Does anybody have one? Did I miss anyone?
Okay, there's extras here, so if you, after the study, if you want to take any of them along for those that were not here, feel free to use the rest of them up. You see, our subject is on the tribes of Israel today. This is an interesting subject. I think you'll find it so. I certainly have. And it is relevant from the standpoint of the fact that the church is spiritual Israel. Many of the things that happened to fleshly Israel, Israel of old, were lessons that were especially intended for us. Just a couple of texts that sort of give us the authority to compare the experiences of Israel with our own experiences. In Romans chapter 15, and verse 4, let me have a volunteer to read that. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. So what does this text teach us about the value of the writings of the experiences of God's people in the past? What is the value for us?
We
might have some of the history of past history and the law of history. Right. So that we might have that and might benefit. Now, our second text is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. This second text takes the general lesson of saying that everything written back there has special meaning to us, and now says, look particularly at Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Volunteer to read that, please. Yes. Thank you. A couple of important points in this. Now, these things happen unto them. Who are them? Israel. Very important. For ensamples. Anyone remember what the Greek word for ensamples is? Right. Tupoi is the Greek word. Kites. These are written unto, these things happen unto them for types. What are the types? It's a model. It's a pattern. That's what a type means. In fact, if you think of a typewriter, all right, you have a matter or a pattern, a model or a pattern on the key, right? And the key bangs the ribbon and imprints a little bit of that ribbon onto the paper. So you have the type, and what appears on the paper is the antitype. In the same way as scripture. Israel was the type or the pattern. The church is the antitype. Many of the things we're going to look at in our study today will be types and antitypes of relationships. But there's a written undoubted type, they are written for our ammunition, being the church, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Is there anything curious about the expression ends of the world? What do you call right end of the world? What is the additional meaning that you put ends in plural? Ends of the world. Yes?
I think the better translation would be mine is a trophy that says ages. Ends of the ages.
Ends of the ages, right. And what are the ends of the ages that he was talking about?
The big blue chain harvest and the monopoly harvest.
That's right. These things had applications in one sense to all Christians through the whole gospel age. But Paul wanted those Christians who were living at the ends of the ages to recognize that there were special applications to them in the harvest period. The end of the Jewish age is the beginning of the gospel age. So those who were contemporary with the Apostle Paul, they were in a period of special trial and special experience. Likewise, at the end of the gospel age, beginning of the millennial age, is another time where these ages come together and it's a special lesson for us. So we use these two scriptures, Romans and 1 Corinthians scriptures, as our basis, as our authority to look closely at what the tribes of Israel are all about and what lessons we can derive from it. Okay, on your handout, you'll notice that I have some empty slots where you're going to write the answers in. And in the back there's some places for notes. Hopefully there's some good column space here if you want to put other notes. The first thing we want to start to note is that the 12 tribes of Israel, the roster of them, brings up some questions right away. And we're going to see why that is by starting with the 12 sons of Jacob. All right, now you have scriptural text there. I would encourage you that as the conversation is going on, that you avail yourself of the time when I'm talking and when others are commenting to look up some of these texts, because we'd like to be able to share together the answers. First, the first question, who are the sons of Jacob? Let's see if we can make a list here. It would be nice to have a blackboard, but that's okay. Let's make a list of the sons of Jacob. Okay. Who can tell me what they are?
I'm going to sit down here so I can write in the answers too.
Okay, Reuben. Now, these texts will give you a roster of the sons. Okay, Reuben was suggested first. Why was Reuben given first? Kyle, why did you give Reuben first? Yes, he's firstborn. Good place to start. You don't have to give him to me in order, but I think it's good to observe that Reuben was the firstborn, because that particular piece of information will be important. So when you write Reuben down under number one, you might just put in parenthesis firstborn. Okay, who else do we have? Dan? Okay, Dan. We can do this in a very unstructured format. Just shout it out if you've got one that we don't have yet.
Levi?
Levi, okay. Benjamin. Benjamin was the youngest, okay. Joseph?
Manasseh?
No?
No. Yep.
No.
No.
Why not? We know the name Manasseh.
Joseph.
Right. That's going to be important in a moment. Manasseh was not one of the sons of Judah. Very important. Okay, Ben? Simeon. Okay. Okay, we have Levi. That's okay.
Asher, Judah.
Okay, we've got eight on my list. Oh, okay. Let's see if we can be inventive here. Okay, Asher's been said, Judah has been said, Zebulun has not been said. Let me move this back a little bit here. Let's list these so that we can see them.
Gad,
that's correct. Naphtali is also correct. Issachar is the last one. All right, I'm gonna put them on right here so that we can all see. I don't have an eraser here, so we'll have to.
Right there.
Oh, there it is in front of me. It's a bit of snake. Right? All right, there we have Reuben. Is the first point. I'm going to give to these to you in a group here, a different grouping than what we just derived in front here. Reuben was firstborn, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. I'm concerned, just take a note that these were sons by Leah, sons of Jacob by Leah. Then you have Dan and Naphtali. And these were sons by Bilhah. This, by the way, is the order of birth. Okay. Then you have Gad and Asher. These are sons by Zilpah, Leah's maidservant. That's why they have a name like Zilpah. Then you have Issachar and Zebulun. These are sons by Leah once again. Then you have a daughter by Leah, Dinah. We won't put her down there, but just as some extra information for you. And finally, you have the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. Okay, and these are the two sons of Rachel. Okay, so there you have the order of birth. And this goes from Genesis chapter 29 to Genesis 30, verse 24 for Joseph, and then the birth of Benjamin is in Genesis 35:18. Incidentally, what was interesting, or maybe not interesting, but tragic, regarding the birth of Benjamin? It was it. That's right. Rachel died. Was Benjamin the name that that Rachel gave him when he was born? It was Benoni. What does Benoni mean? Son of my sorrow. And then Jacob changed the name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. That's going to be important. We'll take some time to make mention of that. The word Ben means son in Hebrew. That movie Ben-Hur, son of her. Okay, so Benjamin, son of my right hand, Benoni, son of my sorrow. Anytime you see Ben, you have that. Okay, so there is the son of Jacob. Now, what would you think, as far as creating a nation out of these sons, would be the natural thing you would expect? 12 sons, what would you expect to happen? 12 nations, or 12 tribes, right? Each son would have a tribe. So you would expect that when you look at the 12 tribes of Israel, ta-da, there they would be. It's natural to expect that. However, when we start to look at a list of the 12 tribes, we find that that's not at all the case. Let's list now the 12 tribes of Israel. And I have a reference there to Numbers 34, verses 13 through 29. And I want you now, in red, we're going to put down the 12 tribes of Israel. All right, if you got that scripture, let's start writing them down once again, okay? Name them off. Go ahead, shout it out. Yes, Numbers 34, verses 13 through 29. You have a list of the 12 tribes. Reuben. Reuben, Gad. I'm going to say, let's take them the same order as what you see in Numbers 34 there. Okay, different voices can shout them out, but let's keep the order there in Numbers 34. Okay, I think there's one before Judah. Manasseh, right? Manasseh, then Judah. Okay, after Judah, verse 20. Simeon. Okay, after Simeon, verse 21. Benjamin. Dan. Okay. Please note that there's another name associated with Joseph there, and that's Manasseh. See, Manasseh is given twice, and we're going to investigate that for a minute. So I'm going to put after Manasseh up here, Joseph, in parentheses. You'll see here in a minute why. Okay? Okay, after Joseph, after half the tribe of Manasseh, Ephraim. Okay, after Ephraim, Zebulun. Then, next, Issachar. Then, Asher, somebody said. And then the last one, Naphtali. Okay, so there's the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what is wrong with this picture? Names have been changed to protect the innocent. Right? We've got a different list here. Okay?
I can raise this up even further. I don't know. Yeah, I can put my... give it a few inches higher.
That help? I can put a pillow under maybe a little bit more height here.
All right, it's a little rickety here. We've got good reflexes in different falls. Yes, Dan?
They're in different order as far as genealogy.
Mm-hmm. All right, there is an order change here, but the content is what we're really interested in. Here's the problem. There's two names on this list that are on this list. And those two names are what? This guy and this guy. This guy. This guy something out there. I are an engineer. Yeah, that's a little bit. Is that better? Alright, so Manasseh and Ephraim now are on this second list of the 12 tribes. They're not on this list. Now, who's on this list that's not on this list? Joseph?
Levi.
And Levi. So now we have a problem. We have to explain how it is that we have a couple of names listed as the 12 tribes of Israel. And remember, the name Israel is just another name for Jacob. He had his name changed, right? So you have 12 sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob, and 12 tribes of Israel of Jacob, and they're not the same. We have two names, and we have to figure out why they're there, and we have to figure out what happened to two names that should have been there. Interesting question. All right, let's ask the first question. What are the answers here? Where did Manasseh and Ephraim come from? Sons of Joseph, right. So Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Did someone get that scripture there that's listed? Read that for us. That's the Genesis 46 point. Volunteer to read that. So there you have absolute proof that these two were not sons of Jacob. They're sons of Joseph. So the question naturally arises, by what right have two of the sons of Joseph displaced two of the sons of Jacob? Now what is the normal way of inheritance? What is the normal process of inheritance back in patriarchal? Right. If you had a patriarch who had four sons, how would you break his inheritance? Kevin? The fifth son would get a double portion. You heard the expression double portion? The firstborn inheritance? Well, that was the scripture way that was done in the patriarchal time. And it was picked up somewhat in the law as well. So somebody get Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17.
Now, this is the law stating what they had done in the patriarchal times as well. So you see the application of that and what we mentioned. If an Israeli or Israelite father had four sons, he would divide up his inheritance five ways. The firstborn son would get double portion, portion one, portion two, and then the second, third, and fourth sons would each get a single portion. And that's the way it would be brought up. But now this scripture brings up another problem. We've already said that Joseph was the next to last son born. And he was born from the beloved wife, Rachel. Jacob loved Rachel. Leah was sort of a booby prize, wasn't he? You know the story. But that scripture says here that he may not take the son of the beloved for firstborn from the son of the hated. And yet this seems to be exactly what has happened. How do you explain that? Any ideas? Because it seems to violate the very law that was spelled out that said don't do this. Now we're on to it. Whose idea was it? There were two guys that were involved here with what happened to Joseph. Actually, make it three guys. Let's put Simeon in here. We're gonna save Simeon for another reason in a moment. When it comes to inheriting things, it is not simply the selection of the father which is to be the determining factor. That text that we just read in Deuteronomy 21 shows that. That the father cannot arbitrarily apportion out his inheritance, but he has to follow the rule. That the true firstborn gets the double portion. So in following that rule, Reuben should have gotten. But now, there is also another factor involved here, and the other factor is worthiness. Never do we say or see the Heavenly Father giving blessings and inheritance to someone simply because they're in the line, but there's a value that's involved here, a worthiness that's involved. Think about the example of Jacob and Esau for a moment. Who was the firstborn between those two? Esau. Who ended up getting the firstborn blessing? Jacob. Why did the Lord allow that to happen? Anyone remember? Dan?
He sold it for a fight.
That's right. Esau sold it. Remember in, I believe it's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, where Paul is talking about some of the experiences. Let's see if we can find this book. Well, I don't see it offhand, but you remember that in one of the references here in the New Testament, Esau is described as a profane man, a fornicator, in fact. And it is said that, again, do you have it?
12:16.
12:16. Ah, there you go. Dan, did you read that? 12:16 and 17?
Lest there be any fornicators or profane persons like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know how afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of contentment, though he sought it, carefully prepared.
Very good. Thank you, Dan. That's exactly the question I was looking for. So, how highly did Esau esteem the birthright? It was equal to him as a bowl of soup, right? Bowl of soup equals birthright. That's the way it went in Esau's mind. So Jacob took advantage of that. Did Jacob appreciate what the birthright represented? Yeah, he did. And when he traded with Esau, he didn't use any trickery. And sometimes Jacob, in this particular instance, is called a deceiver. And in fact, one of the names of Jacob means a replacement or displacement. He has this overtone, and indeed Jacob and other parts of his life did act as a deceiver. But in this he didn't. It was a straightforward business deal. He said, here, you want some soup? Give me your birthday. I'll sell it to you for that price. So it was a clean deal. Jacob appreciated it. Esau did not. So Jacob ended up with it. Although Esau didn't lose a whole lot. Who got Jacob's material wealth? Esau. When you think about it, Jacob had to flee for his life. He got the blessing, which is really the important part, the spiritual blessing. And, of course, using that blessing, God saw that the Abrahamic covenant would be channeled through him instead of Esau. But Esau did, in fact, get a much more material. Well, anyway, back to our problem here. What we wanted to show is that worthiness is also important in determining whether or not the firstborn blessing, the double portion, goes. It's not merely the arbitrary selection of the father, which we see is wrong, but worthiness is also important. Now, was Reuben worthy? That's the question. Was Reuben worthy to get the birthright? Anyone remember? Just shout it out, just in case you know. Turn to Genesis chapter 37. Let's identify who's worthy and who's not. Genesis chapter 37 has this experience where conflict came into play, violent conflict between Joseph and his brother. Will someone read verse 18 and verse 18, 19, and 20? When you feel the venom dripping in those things, you will see what becomes of his dream. They hated him. Why did they hate him?
He was more than the rest.
Yeah, he was the special son. Jacob loved him. He even gave him his coat in many colors. Remember this? He was kind of the baby of the family. Benjamin wasn't yet born. And Jacob loved the baby of the family. Maybe to be excluded of the other son. So they thought they'd been slighted in the affections of their father. By the way, there's a practical lesson there for those of us who are fathers. We have to be very careful that we are equitable in our love and our treatment of all of our children. We're not saying that Joseph wasn't, but there's a very possible scenario here where he was. So that wasn't the affections of the father. He had it, they didn't. They didn't have it at least as much as he had it, so they didn't. That's the second reason why they didn't want it. Dreams, right? What about the dreams in their life? Yeah, they had some dreams. They had these bushes of wheat bowing down under him and stuff like that. You know, this is like Scooter coming in here and saying, hey, all of you are going to, you know, bow down to me and whatnot. They get upset. So they didn't like Joseph. And it went beyond not liking him. There was some genuine hatred. I mean, when you talk about putting somebody out of their misery, That's not simply this lot, that's a paper.
All right, so on the basis of those texts, we'd say, well, the whole lot of them were unworthy. But they should all be rejected because they're unworthy. But we have a problem if we say that. And we have a problem because of what happens right next. Will somebody read verses 21 and 22?
Verses 21 and 22. Anyone?
What? So who's the hero here? Reuben. When Reuben suggested they put him into a pit, he wasn't trying to come up with a more grievous kind of torture. He wanted to deliver him. So we have to now reverse what we're saying and say, gee, this guy Reuben, he was all right. He didn't want to kill him. He was against the idea of slavery. So now we're back to our original problem. If Reuben was worthy, and he seems to have been worthy, why did Joseph get it? Well, let's answer that question. Let's answer that question first. Can someone get 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1? Volunteer?
Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and he was the firstborn. But far as such as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned as the birthright.
Very clear statement of why Reuben was rejected. Why was that? Why was Reuben rejected from the birthright? What did you say he did? The act of immorality with his father's concubine. Right. Remember that? Mm-hmm. He took his father's concubine and had an act of immorality. And that was so detestable from the standpoint of Jehovah that he said, that's it, you lose. You're out. So we have Reuben rejected because of this particular act. The others we have rejected again for their hatred. Incidentally, we mentioned that Simeon was involved in this, and Simeon was the second born. You recall that, we didn't read it, but if we had read it, a little bit further there in Genesis chapter 37, that evidently Reuben went away for a little while after they had put Joseph into the pit. And it was during that time that Judah made a suggestion. Remember, it was Judah that saw the slave traders from Egypt, far off. And he says, hey guys, here's a great idea. You know, let's not be responsible for his death. We don't want blood on our hands. That's no good. Let's sell him to the slave traders, and then we'll do something with his multicolored coat and show that to Joseph and say that he was killed by a beast. And then we're not blood Joseph, see, many times. And then Reuben comes back and says, where's the boy? And they tell him what they did. And Reuben grieves. So Reuben was a good guy through this, but he was a bad guy with regard to what he got in trouble with. Simeon, however, we think was probably the leader in this hatred of Joseph, because something happens to Simeon many, 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 many years later when they're in Egypt. Simeon is singled out for a very difficult trial. Remember what it was? This is good because it explains it. Remember when all the brothers stood before Joseph and said, oh, we're all sons of one man, and we've got a famine in our land, and we want to buy food. And he said, no, you're spies. Here comes a... And they said, no, we're not. And he said, well, we'll see. You know, he throws a bunch of them into the sink. But when he lets it loose, he keeps one more for a while longer. You know, he keeps Simeon. That's right. As though this is a little bit of payback time for Simeon. He's been in the fight for a little bit longer.
All right, we have one more problem, though.
We haven't worked all our problems out yet.
And the problem is with Judah. He's the third one, the other one.
It was Judah that actually suggested that they sell Joseph to the slave traders. Now, the problem with this is that all throughout Scripture, we find Judah is very, very much praised by God. So much so that, whose line did Jesus come from? Judah. Judah seemed to be preeminent. In fact, do you still have 1 Chronicles 5? Somebody read verse 2. Yeah?
For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and him came two rulers of the birthright he chose.
Judah prevailed above his brethren. So we really have two names that sort of percolate to the top, and that's Joseph and Judah. These are the good guys. But now we still have to explain, why did Judah do such a thing as sell Joseph to the slave trader? Can we think of any explanation of Judah's action that would be consistent with a good character as opposed to a bad character? I think that's the end. That's my own opinion. Judah is spoken of so highly that unless we interpret it that way, we really have an inconsistency.
Later on, I've always thought of the incident later when the 12th regiment comes to Joseph in the land of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And in chapter 44 of Genesis,
this is very good. Go ahead.
And verse 32, after Judah has gone to Joseph and explained all the situation, the long story of when Joseph wanted them to bring Benjamin,
and
Judah had explained that his father had grieved so much over his other son that died that they can't take the youngest son away from him.
Mm-hmm.
And so Judah comes and pleads for Benjamin. And he offers himself as a surety for Benjamin, if in case anything should happen, that he would take his life instead. He would be a surety for Benjamin's life. And it's a nice picture of the ransom.
Yeah, and this is good stuff, guys, when you think about that. Judah says, let me be a ransom for Benjamin. And I think that's one of the lessons that we're to see about Judah's character at this time. This willingness to lay down his own life. I agree with Mark. I think that Judah gets a bad rap here on selling his brother. I think that he was faced with this mob of his brothers. The elder brother Reuben is gone. He doesn't know Reuben plans to take Joseph out of the pit. He has no idea what's going on in Reuben's mind. So he's got this ugly mob, and he's saying, how can I save my brother's life? What can I do? What are my options? And he sees this later. These guys are greedy. Let's use the money aspect. Hey guys, want to make a little extra money? I think that Judah was doing it to save his life and did indeed trust that Jehovah would preserve it, as he did. Now, this is consistent with everything else that we see about Judah. So what we have to do is, rather than being one responsible, we have to take this line away and we have to take this line away too. And as Chronicles says there at that point, anyway, what you have here, I think, is a case where both Judah and Joseph rise up. They have preeminence. Remember how there was two parts of the blessing with regard to Jacob and Esau too? There was material blessing and there was spiritual blessing. That Jacob got the spiritual blessing, the covenant and all the promises and whatnot, that Esau really got the spiritual blessing. You have the same type of thing here with the inheritance of Jacob. Joseph gets the material blessing. He gets the double portion, so that two of his sons become two tribes. But it is Judah that gets the spiritual blessing, and that's the reason why Messiah comes to his life. Makes sense? Incidentally, at any point, stop me and ask a question. Okay, if there's anything that's unclear about this. Okay, yes. Well, we'll get to that. Right. What we're trying to explain why Joseph got the double portion.
That's the first thing. Why Reuben was rejected from that, and then Simeon, and then Levi, and then Judah, and so forth. And you find out that Judah was really rejected only from the standpoint of the material, the more important spiritual he got, for reasons that we mentioned. All right, now, Vicki raises a good question. In order to put two new names in, when I ask the Lutherans, we have to take two names out of here. One of the names we take out is Joseph, and that's fine, because Joseph now is represented in two tribes. That's why in that one reference that we read, the name Joseph was invoked with half the tribe of Manasseh. He's really there. But old Levi is not there. Levi's not there at all. What happened to the tribe of Levi? That's our question number four. What happened to Levi? Yeah?
Moses was from the tribe of Levi, and so was Aaron. He became the priesthood. And he didn't have an inheritance.
That's right. Levi had something special, and that specialness excluded our own inheritance. Let's read a few of scriptures here. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 9. Someone get that, please? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 9. Andy?
Wherefore Levi has no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, and according as the Lord thy God promised him.
The Lord is his inheritance. Not something material, but something spiritual. God himself is his inheritance. Now, here's a trivia question for you. Was Levi one of the 12 tribes? What do we have to say from this? No. That's going to catch most people. Levi, of course Levi's one of the 12 tribes. It's not. It's the 13th tribe. And it's a special tribe back there. It's not involved with the 12 tribes. 12 tribes, typically and whatnot, are often wrapped up with the blessings of the land and the prophecies of the land, whereas Levi repeatedly, again and again, is wrapped up with promises that have to do with the spiritual land. As Dan mentioned, the priesthood. What was so important about the priesthood? To Israel. What was the function of the priesthood?
The mediator between Jehovah and the nation of Israel.
Yeah, that's right. They were the way in which Israel could approach God. Okay? Moses being the mediator himself out of the tribe of Levi, but then Aaron, his brother, and that Aaronic priesthood and all of the Levites being functionaries to really bring the nature of God through the rituals and the ceremonies that were outlined in the Mosaic Law. Now, just as a footnote, to show you how special Levi was, I'm going to ask a question. This is a quick question. How many of the nation of Israel made it into the promised land that left Egypt? How many?
Yeah?
Yeah.
One. Joshua.
Joshua was one, and Caleb. That's right, two. Any more than two? You know the answers. Yeah. I'm going to suggest to you that there was two people and one tribe that made it in. I'm going to suggest that the tribe of Levi, the entire tribe, was exempt from the judgment that came upon them. Now, do you remember why the judgment came on Israel, that it prevented nearly all of them from coming into the promised land? What happened?
Yeah. They made the idols of gold.
Okay, yeah. They did that. That's true. That was part of the unfaithfulness. But there was another incident that rejected just about the whole nation. You know, that was part of it. Again, this shows the same attitude. But let's see. Remember, this is really amazing. And I say it's amazing from our standpoint now because we have had faith develop into us. But Israel was very resistant to developing faith. So we look at a lot of the faithless things that they did and sort of scratch our heads. I mean, can you imagine just being delivered from Egypt, seeing these meteorological things happening, locusts and frogs, water turning red,
a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, the Red Sea opening up and whatnot, seeing all these things, and then getting to the land, God saying, go and you take it, and saying, I don't know, can we send some spies first? Well, they were just scared. They needed to be developed.
That's bizarre.
Moses telling them to pick some spies and send them in. How many spies did they get? Right. Through that broke a good report. What's the total number of spies? Well, there was a spy. It was a spy from each of the 12 tribes. Did anybody get a spy? No. Well, that's interesting. Anybody didn't have a spy. Remember, in this country, when they tried to the English tried to pass taxation on the colonists over here, and what did the colonists say? Yeah, taxation without representation, this is a problem. We ain't going to pay it. Let me suggest that there's a principle here. One of the principles I'm going to use to explain why I think the tribe of Levi was exemption. The bad report did not look. Levi did not have a spy represented in those 12. And so, therefore, I would say they could not be held responsible. As was mentioned, two of the spies brought a good report back, and it turned out that they were the only ones that were permitted into the tribe of, or into the promised land, which they each by name. Yeah.
Yeah, so,
five, Levi, and that 12 spies,
that means if one was not Levi, the spies had two.
Levi could
put
two spies.
Oh, you're going by the second
one? Yeah. Oh, okay. Levi's well, let's look at a few scriptures here, real quick. Would somebody get Numbers 14:29? We want to see very specifically how the judgment is expressed. This is the judgment of God. Numbers 14:29. We'll read that for us.
The carcasses are small and little. All that will murder of you according to your whole number, according to your growing up there, which have murdered them.
Okay, so whose carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness, that it says? The carcasses of those who were numbered. Very specific. Now, with that in mind, look at Numbers 149. God says the ones that were numbered 20 years old and upwards, that murmured, you guys are going to fall. What does Numbers 149 tell us? Somebody read that? Yes?
And it was thou shalt not the number of the tribe of Levi, who is the son of man among the children of Israel.
Interesting. Levi was not numbered. So if we read this strictly, those that were numbered are the ones that are going to fall. Levi wasn't numbered, therefore Levi will not fall. That's reading number one. Reason number two we mentioned, Levi was not mentioned, was not represented in the spies. Okay. Let's look at another one. This is in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Somebody like to read that? Yeah, this is another expression of those that would fall in the wilderness. Joshua 5, 4 through 6.
For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord had sworn that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, and he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey.
Okay, thank you. Also in verse 4, you'll notice that it mentions that all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even the men of war, died by the wilderness in the way after they came out of Egypt. When they put together the army of Israel, they selected people from each of the tribes. Did they select people from Levi? Did any Levi ever serve in the army? No?
I don't know, because they were the priests.
Right. Priests did not serve as soldiers. They were given to the service of God, and that they didn't serve in the army. So they weren't men of war.
Well, all of this seems to be going in the direction that we want. If I can show you an example of someone that came out of Egypt who was not Joshua and Caleb, but was alive in the Promised Land, would you believe then that there was somebody else? We have an example. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 6, verse 25. Exodus chapter 6, verse 25. The judgment on those that were numbered was numbers 1429, and Levi not being numbered was numbers 149. Okay, can someone read Exodus 6:25? So there's this fellow by the name of Eliezer that was one of the sons of Aaron, like one of the four sons of Aaron. Remember, two of the sons of Aaron were killed by God, and two remained on. Eliezer became the next high priest. So here's Eliezer, very early in the book of Exodus. He is married, he has children. Obviously, he leaves Egypt. Now, turn to Joshua chapter 24, verse 33. Joshua 24, 33. Can someone read that? The last verse in the book of Joshua.
And Eliezer, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in the hill which became to finish his son, which was given him in that region.
So when we say, how many individuals can we name that definitely came out of Egypt and lived in the Promised Land? We say Joshua and Caleb, we also have to say Eliezer. Incidentally, for your notes, there are four references altogether of Eliezer in the Promised Land. All the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 4. Chapter 21, verse 1. And the verse we just read. So Eliezer was there, no question about it. Now, the question you would raise, how come Eliezer's there when we're told only Joshua and Caleb are coming out? The scriptures say only they came out of the 12 tribes, and Levi wasn't. By inference, I think the whole tribe is probably scared of this as well. That is a conclusion based upon the presence of Eliezer there. All right, that was a little bit of a detour. So, what then happened to the tribe of Levi? The answer to that is that they were given to the service of God, the service of their brethren, in the service of God, and as a 13th tribe, and we say not as one of the 12, they were the priestly tribe that were involved in the religion. Now, we mentioned earlier that Levi, did Levi get any inheritance at all, material inheritance?
No.
Anything at all?
No.
They got a tithe from them. They got 48 cities. They didn't have a place to live. It is absolutely true that if you go to the map of Israel, show me in Israel the land inheritance of the tribe of Levi, it ain't there. Okay, there's 12 tribes, and Levi's not there. But they had to have a place to live, and so they were given 48 cities. Let's check the scripture out here. Look at, let's see here. I don't know that I have that. I think Numbers 35 from the previous question is the text that I want. Numbers 35. Yes, Yes, can you read that down? That's what I'm looking for.
So all the churches which we shall give to the divine shall be four in each city. Them shall we give with this subject.
Mm-hmm.
So there you have the specific place where Levites were to live. You hear sometimes in the New Testament the Levitical cities. Well, that's what they were. They didn't have any land, but they still needed a place to live. So these cities were spread out so that the Levites could minister to all of the 12 tribes wherever they may be. Now, of those 48 cities, there were six that were special that someone mentioned already. What were they? The cities of refuge. That's exactly right. There were three on the west side of the Jordan and three on the east side of the Jordan. And these were special Levitical cities. Why? What was special about the cities of refuge?
They must have gone there for refuge. Right when they killed or taken captive.
Right.
On a certain position, they haven't killed a major economy.
Right. Suppose, let me give you an example. Let's say Ed and I are out chopping wood.
I bet Ed chopped a lot of wood.
So, and I've got an axe, you know, and I'm chopping, and I say, Ed, how you doing? I'm doing a fine day, you know, and when I swing back, the axe comes off and hits Ed in the head and kills him. Now, Ed's closest blood relatives, let's say his wife, what right do they have at that point in time? They have a certain right. What is that right? They have a right to kill me. That was the law. It was an eye for an eye. Remember, human life was held very highly. You know, we might say, well, what about their thing? There should be a trial and whatnot. But that's not what God says. God says, hey, life is this important. You know, that there should be a jeopardy right away. So one of his blood relatives, the closest blood relative, what they call the Goel, the Redeemer, has the right of blood at that point in time, and he can slay me without any prosecution at all for it. So I have to make a choice right away. Do I stand around and talk with his closest blood relative, who may or may not be a reasonable guy? Or do I skedaddle out of there and go to the city of refuge? Well, most people will go to the city of refuge. And you go into the priest's chair and you say, look, I killed somebody. It was an accident. I want to seek refuge here so that I'm not slain for the dead. And the priest says, okay, sounds good to me. Let's bring you back to the city and then we'll talk to the elders about it. So they bring me back. We talk to the elders, and they say, oh, Ed and Dave, they were closest buddies and whatnot. Yeah, Dave would not kill Ed. It must have been an accident. Everybody agrees I'm escorted back to the city, and I have to live there how long? No. I have to live there X years.
The death of the high priest.
And if a high priest just came on board and he's going to be high priest for 50 years, I'm going to spend the rest of my life in the city of refuge. Yeah. But if he's an old man who dies, then I can leave right away, and the closest relative no longer has the right to kill me anymore. So I stay there till the death of the high priest. Incidentally, there's a little lesson there that you can probably see. What is it? The death of the high priest does what? It redeems. It frees.
That's right.
And we see in that the death of our Lord Jesus having the same effect. Freeing of those that are in the prison house of death, as it were. So the city of refuge was a prison in a very real way. However, if at that trial the elders of the city would say, hey, these guys are arguing all the time, you know, I hear them say one day, I'm going to kill you, you know, we're not so convinced. And after a little more investigation, you know, they agree that the trial is feasible. They'll take my life for a day. So there was a trial that was involved, but that trial would be conducted on the site of the city, the nearest city to where the crime ostensibly was committed, and you are under the protection of the priests until the matter is resolved. And if you are an involuntary manslayer, then you had to go back to it. Anyway, that is just a footnote too. This is part of the 48 cities, so there's six of these cities. Yes, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other. Sometimes the maps show them.
I got a map here, right now. I'm trying to find the sixth one.
Beasley was one.
It's been a while. Mm-hmm. I used to have these memories.
All right, Beasley, Ramoth, Gilead, and Golan were on the east side. Where the Golan Heights?
in the city records. But that may be interesting in a prophetic sense. Yeah, I'd be honest, I have to think about that. Okay. On the west side, you have Hebron, Shechem. And you're right, I can't see the other. No, Bezer, Ramoth Gilead, and Golan. Okay, on the west side, Hebron, Shechem. Well, somebody with eyes better than mine, and maybe they left it off in this map. Well, there's one more. I don't see it here. I think they left it off. Oops, I'm sorry. Mark, that's to the side. It's an interesting study in itself. All right. We said that the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe. In the Gospel Age, who are the priests in the Gospel Age?
The church.
Yes, the Gospel Age priests. So we see this connection here. In what ways does the experiences of Levi and the qualities of the tribe reflect things involving the priesthood of the church? Now, we mentioned one already. Levi had no land inheritance. What does that show about the priests of the gospel?
No earthly inheritance.
Our inheritance is where? It's in heaven. There's another really neat connector here. Would someone get Joshua chapter 13, verse 14?
This is a text that we found maybe a year and a half ago that I really like very much.
Joshua 13, 14. Someone read that.
Sacrifices of the Lord God made by fire are their inheritance. Sacrifices are their inheritance. Now somebody read Romans 12:1. I like this connection. Romans 12:1.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
So the pronouncement of Joshua regarding the Levites is that they had sacrifices. That was part of their inheritance. And part of our inheritance, at least on this side of the veil, too, is the privilege to participate in sacrifices. Offering these sacrifices unto God. There's sacrifices of praise, and there's sacrifices of our life. Laying our life down, as the Apostle Paul said, day by day, sacrifice to the devil. Putting to death our flesh, as he says in another place. So that connection is a very good one. All right, now we're going to go to another lesson. Did any of the tribes conquer their land before the 40 years of wandering was over? This is a quick question.
I'm thinking about Moses really did with a lot of them pass out all of the land.
No, nothing about that. That's true. I mean, even when they said, we've conquered our land, they haven't really conquered the land. They still left some of the enemies here. But before the 40 years were wandering, I mean, you usually think of, here's the end of the 40 years, here comes Israel across the Jordan River, and now they charge and take their land. Were there any of them that did it before that?
Yeah, they moved it around the other side.
Yes. When you cross the Jordan River, you have to go either from east to west or west to east. And where you're coming from, you think you've already got that secure, right? And that's the point that Dan's making here. That there were actually 2.5 tribes that already conquered their inheritance before they crossed over. And that was Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. Incidentally, you see this half of the tribe. We even saw it back here when Manasseh was listed twice in there. If I can maybe... I'm not sure if that comes off somewhere, or I'm going to be in trouble here. Israel looks something like this, I guess. And the Jordan River runs something like this into the Dead Sea. Okay.
There were 2.5 tribes on this side. This is not the scale, by the way. 2.5 tribes. And they were Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And they lived on this side. And then 9.5 tribes lived over here. Manasseh sort of straddled the river. It had 1 foot on one side and 1 foot on the other, so to speak. And again, if we believe that the scripture is inspired of God, then there's no detail within the scriptures which doesn't have significance. And we're going to take a look at that here in a moment. I'd like to suggest that the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the river represent spiritual classes, and the 9.5 on the other side, on the western side, represent fleshly classes. Now, why do we say that? Well, we have the firstborn, Reuben and Gad, and when you look at the meanings of their names, you can draw some of these lessons out. I don't think that I included that here. Let me check on the answers. I don't have that here. Maybe a couple pages. At any rate, what three spiritual classes can you think of? Three distinct classes that we would call spiritual classes because of their special relationship with God. Church, obviously, that comes right. Church of the firstborn, if you're Reuben is the first one.
Great company.
Great company. Why do we distinguish the great company from the church? That's the correct answer, but why do we make a distinction?
We did not build for the same as the church has. There was some fault that they had.
Right. They fell short. One class is a crown retainer, and the other class is a crown loser. That's a big difference. Now, there's one more class that we would call a spiritual class, but it's sort of in between.
Is it right?
We say it's in between because certainly they have this relationship with the Heavenly Father and will. In the next day, age, in the New Testament age, that is a special relationship that excels that of anybody else on earth. They have shown faithfulness unto death while still in this world, in this system. But at the same time, we say that they're the visible representatives of the heavenly kingdom. Well, how might a clever God show this to a tutorial? Well, the answer is, put a tribe on both sides, which is what we have the tribe of Manasseh. They have 1 foot in the physical and 1 foot in the heavens. And we think that that beautifully shows the position of the ancient worthies in the kingdom. And Brother Russell suggests, and I think it's a legitimate expectation, that the faithfulness of the ancient worthies in many ways exceeds the great company. And therefore, in the interest of equity, that it would be logical to expect that the Lord may well invite them to the heavenly throne at the end of the millennium. It's not dogmatic about it, but he just says this is a conclusion that seems logical from our standpoint. So that would fully qualify them as a spiritual place. And of course the 9.5 would represent the kingdom of God as manifest through Israel, through the fleshly Israel, and through them the whole world. Now, I asked a question before, which tribes conquered their land before they crossed. Turn to Joshua chapter 1. Now, when you go home and think about this subject a little bit more, I would suggest that you read all of Numbers 32. It's a rather long chapter. We don't have time to read it today. But it reinforces the verses we want to look at right now in Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Follow here? Read that? Who hasn't read? If you haven't read, raise your hand. Okay, thank you. Did you read that? Yes, 12 through 15, please. This is Joshua speaking now, and this is what he's saying.
And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to half the tribes of Manasseh, thank God for the things. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God has given you
So Joshua now is appealing to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And he says, okay, fellas, you're at rest. You've got your land. You're at peace now. But you have a responsibility. And Moses told you this in Numbers 32, when Moses said basically the same thing. If you conquered your land, you could just sit there and enjoy yourself, but you would be ignoring the responsibility you have for the rest of your brethren. I implore you, come with us, arm yourselves, assist your brethren to conquer the land so that they can have the same rest that you already have. Your wives, your little ones, your flocks, they can stay here and enjoy the land. You come over here and work with us, and then when we're done, you can go back. So here we have indubitable proof that they had conquered their land before the 40 years was over, before they crossed the Jordan, because they're on the side of the river, Jordan River, to the sunrise, to the east side. Before the whole camp of Israel crossed over to the west and began conquering that land. Now, the lesson here is beautiful. We already suggested that those tribes represent spiritual classes, the church, the great covenant, and the ancient world. In the millennium, when the whole world of mankind is going to be invited to conquer, conquer what? Okay, yeah, death sort of has been conquered already for them, but they're going to be asked to conquer something else. Themselves. Yes, to rise up. To perfect it. That's the invitation. Now, God's going to give them this much, and he says, okay, guys, you've got to provide the other half. It's going to be a co-labor, just as we're co-laborers with God today. So what is Joshua saying here to the antitypical Reubenite status and half the tribe of Manasseh? What is he saying? He's talking to you, just in case you haven't picked it up. What's he telling you?
Those that are
going to be the future. Isn't that the purpose of our fall right now? We're running the race right now. We're walking the narrow way, following the footsteps of Jesus. We will conquer before the conquering for mankind even begins. You will have achieved perfection on the other side of the veil. If you are faithful unto death, you have that crown of life, that divine nature. Even those of the ancient, of the great company who fail, still have something very valuable to add. And the ancient worthies who were faithful unto death have something to add. These three groups are invited in the great work of lifting mankind up. That's what this is all about. So that's the reason why those 2.5 tribes conquered before the end of the 40 years, because that represents what's going on right now in these ages, the faithful conquering. So that after the 40 years is over, meaning the beginning of the opening up of the mediatorial phase, when the resurrection begins and mankind will begin that conquering of the imperfection within them, then we will be able to assist. It's a beautiful picture. I find these things exciting.
All right, how much time do we have? We have about 15 minutes or so. All right, the land inheritance of the 12 tribes, we mentioned that. Let's go on to one more roster of tribes of Israel, which is worthwhile looking at. And this is in Revelation chapter 7. Okay, I'm going to make one more list here. Wish we could have kept this other list, but we didn't. You took that. That's where we fall from. We won't be able to read this again. All right, in Revelation chapter 7, we have 12 tribes here. Would someone start to list them down in order for me, and I'll write them down. Who's the first? Judah? Okay. Next?
Reuben.
Next?
Gad.
Next?
Major.
Asher?
Matthew.
What was the other one?
Matthew.
Okay. Next? Manasseh.
Simeon.
Okay.
Levi.
Okay. That's the car. Okay. Zebulun. All right.
Joseph.
Okay. What was the other stuff?
Benjamin.
Benjamin? Is that the end? Benjamin. Okay, you know what I mean.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. All right, good. Now, here is a third list of 12 names that's different from the 12 sons and it's different from the 12 tribes. How is it different? Who's missing? Which one? Dan is missing? And? Ephraim. Now, like the questions we've been asking all afternoon, we say why? What is significant about this list, and why are these two tribes now missing? Any ideas? Well, let's ask this question first. What does this list represent? The little flock. 144,000. The 12 tribes. The crown winners. Those that are more than overcomers, faithful unto death. That's what this represents. So if we draw a big circle and we say, here's all of those who will ever be spiritually gotten during the gospel age. Here's the part that makes their calling and election sure. 144,000. Now what's this other part composed of now? Okay, here's the great multitude. Okay, there's that one. You've got one more part left though. The second death though. You got three possibilities when the Lord begets you with the Holy Spirit. You either become a crown winner, or a great company, or you lose life entirely. Yeah, well, we have more than overcomers, we have overcomers, and less than overcomers. More than losers, what is this?
Right.
The two classes here we think represent those two classes. Great company and the second death class. Now, which one represents which and why? And any suggestions? Okay.
Part of prophecy isn't very encouraging, is it?
Dan, by the way, means a judge. That's what the word Dan means. Okay?
And notice the wording there. A serpent in the way. How many here would like to be called a serpent in the way?
Nobody would. That's bad.
You know, the whole idea of the serpent brings us back,
back to what? Back to Satan. Back to the Garden of Eden, where the original serpent, Satan, was used to be seen.
That's right. So we have that associated with Dan, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels.
What do horses represent in Scripture? Well, very often, doctrines. So when you bite a horse, there's sort of a picture here of a class of individuals, spiritually gotten, who mess around with doctrines and it results in the overthrow of the new creature. That's why they're second death class. Because they change things that should not be changed.
Now, there's a lengthy example in the book of Judges, chapter 18. We won't have time to read the details, but if you turn there, let me just sketch it for you fast, because it's a very interesting account,
which I think harmonizes very well with the interpretation of Dan being the second death class.
You have, first of all, the fact that when Dan was given its inheritance, let me put my very poor map up here again, of Israel. Dan's inheritance was right around this section here.
They were located in one of the choicest sections of the Promised Land.
And they weren't one of the larger groups, but they were surrounded, or at least they had on four sides,
other tribes that were very militarily strong and provided great security for Dan.
So Dan really had a very excellent place.
So what happened? Anyone remember? I'll tell you what happened.
There's a city in Israel, right up here, just about as north as you can go. And you know what the name of the city is? It's Dan. Now, how do you suppose a city named Dan got so far from the tribal inheritance of Dan?
Well, that's what Judges 18 tells us about.
It seems that the Danites did not conquer their land. They never conquered this land that was given to them. They let the Canaanites remain, and they said, let's find another place. Dissatisfaction with the apportionment of the Lord. Okay, I want you in your mind to start enumerating these traits of the Danites, because, brethren, they're all second death traits. Dissatisfaction with what the Lord has given them. Seeking something else, saying, oh, this is not for me. So the Danites began to go forward, began to migrate. Okay. And again, read Judges chapter 18. On their way, they come to the house of a fellow by the name of Micah. And in the house of Micah, there is a priest. And they say to the priest, hey, why don't you be our priest? You know, we need a priest to be with us. Come work for us. And the priest says, well, no, Micah's got me here. I'm not going to do it. And they said, hey, Dad, we got a deal for you. Would you rather be the priest of this little house of Micah? Or would you rather be the priest of a whole tribe? Which would you rather be? What are they appealing to? Pride. Pride. You know what the scriptures say about pride? What does the Lord think about pride? He hates it. He detests it. Pride. Here's another feature of the second death plan. Well, that's priest. Oh, I can be the priest of a whole tribe, huh? Well, he went with them. You see, and they got involved in idolatry and all that, and they ended up in the tribe of Dan. The idolatry that was associated with it, moving away from the worship of Jehovah, the worship of God, the approved worship, the corruption of the priesthood, all of these are qualities of the second death class during the gospel age. And that is why we think Dan very appropriately pictures that class. It acts together very, very harmoniously, very consistently. All right, what does that mean for us? What must Ephraim be representative of? Great company. Why? Well, let's look at a few scriptures here for great company. Oh, let me see that. Oh, incidentally, here's just something I mentioned. Dan went all the way up to the north. In prophecy, where is Satan's kingdom often shown to be? In the north. Right. All of God's enemies seem to come down from the north, don't they? So that migration to the north, again, is a migration into the camp of Satan. There's a number of scriptures that paint a very unattractive picture of the tribe of Ephraim, inasmuch as they are a tribe that seems to compromise a lot. For example, would someone get Isaiah 28:1? Isaiah 28, verse 1. Put it down.
Close the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is the fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine.
Okay, so this is a description of Ephraim. Now, there's a suggestion here of pride entering into it. It may not be to the same extent as the pride of the Danites. But the drunkards of Ephraim. Describe a drunk to me.
What is a drunk picture to you?
Right. Talks incessantly, doesn't know what he's talking about. How about his walk? He doesn't walk very straight, does he?
Right.
And what usually ends up to a drunk?
Oh.
He falls and he goes to sleep. Right. He becomes the complete insensitivity. I want you to describe what you know about the failings of the great company. Why did the great company fail?
Well, the world is good, they cannot leave the world good.
That's right. They like to mix the world in with their Christianity. Mixed drinks, right? We saw a reference here to mixing a little bit of worldly spirit. How does the great company value the wisdom of the world? What do they think about the wisdom of the world?
they protected it, right? Well, yeah, we've got some good things, and we can take some of that and bring that in. There's wise men in the world. Again, there's this mixture. The end result is, because they don't use the pure word of truth to develop them, they become half-baked. They don't come to fruition. And I like that expression, half-baked. Would somebody get Hosea chapter 7, verse 8? Remember, one of the requirements to be worthy of a place next to Jesus is to have your character crystallized. Right? You have to come to maturity, to fullness. Now, with that in mind, somebody read Hosea 7, verse 8. Anyone?
Ephraim, he has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned.
Half-baked. Some translations say that. It's not done. The great company fails to crystallize in the time allotted them in the character of Christ. Now, they eventually come to crystallization, to be sure, but they're forced. You know, it's sort of like, whether you allow bread to cook normally or force it in the microwave, right? The great company has to be moved, if I can put it that way, in order to be brought to where they are. They don't go there voluntarily, because there's a certain drunkenness. So the Lord, as it was, he pulls them out of the fire. He jerks them along and brings them to the point where they have to make a decision, and it sort of wakes them up. So, and there's a couple of other scriptures there. We're sort of running out of time now. But that's the reason why we believe Dan and Ephraim are missing from that roster in Revelation chapter 7. Those 12 tribes represent 144,000, the crown winners. Ephraim and Dan are missing because they don't win crown. Great company, to be sure, has an opportunity that's presented for them. Dan does not. I want to go back to something I said a little bit earlier, since we're on the great company. Do you remember the name change that had with Benjamin before? He said that when he was, when Rachel first gave birth to him, she called him what? Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. When the great company are first born on the spirit plane, they're not born of the divine nature, they've missed out on that. But they're born, as it were, and you can imagine as they open their eyes on the spirit realm and realize that they've lost. They will have come to that realization a great deal already. There'll be great sorrow here, won't there? They'll say, what have we got? We missed the greatest opportunity in all time. In all time, we're talking about an infinity of time in this direction, an infinity of time in this direction. And there's the great company realizing that they didn't do what they needed to do to retain their crown. It'll be a sorrowful time. But Jacob, in many respects, represents Jesus. And Jesus comes to the great company, and what does he say to them? He changes their name. Benjamin. He says, yeah, you lost. Yeah, it's the same thing. But guess what? We've got a wonderful work going on, and you have a part. Come on up. You're going to be our right hand with you. Son of the right hand. The great company will be to Jesus and to the church, their right hand men. And why shouldn't that be? Because the great company are going to have the same experiences that you and I have in this world. They will have grown in empathy and in sympathy for the world of mankind. They will have seen and experienced the pain and suffering. They will have all of the credentials. They didn't put them together in the right way to make the calling that I can fill, but they have all of these. And you know from our study that God's plan is very economical. Jehovah doesn't leave anything out. So he says, hey, the great company has great value to me. Come on. These sons of my right hand, he changes their name. They become Benjamin instead of Benoni. It's a beautiful prophecy. Okay, we're out of time. Before I close, I want to suggest something to you. And this is for your own personal study. In Numbers chapter 10, you have given the order in which the tribes moved out when Israel moved from one campground to the other. There is a very distinct structure that was given when Israel migrated from one campsite to the other. They're saying, all right, here this tribe goes first, then this tribe, and this tribe, and this family is Levi, and this tribe, and this tribe, and this family is Levi, blah, blah, blah. Numbers chapter 10 gives that to you. Now here's what your homework is. Go to a Bible dictionary that has names in it.
put down the order of this march, the marching order of all the kings. Put the names, the meaning of the names after each name. And you know what you're going to find? You put it together in the right way, you're going to find the divine plan. Let me start the thing. I'll leave you with the thrill of discovery. Thanks for your help, thank you for your attention.
Well, thank you, David. I can't say that was a fascinating study because I wasn't here, but I'm sure it was. We'll have David close his prayer, then we'll have a few announcements just to the temporal arrangements for the remainder of the day.
Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, how thrilled we are, dear Father, when we think about the proof that you've given us, how much it exemplifies your love and your power and your wisdom. We constantly marvel, Father, when these gems of truth come before us, how complete and how beautiful and holy your plan is. Father, we do ask for humility in learning these things. We ask for teachableness that we might learn more deeply from the depths of your character as we deal in the scriptures. We ask that we would use this knowledge not simply to become smarter or more intelligent or simply to have stores of knowledge, but recognize that all the things that you give us is for two reasons: to help us to be more like Jesus in our lives and to use that truth to help and bless others. Father, we pray that we would keep these key points in our minds and that we would indeed look for opportunities to bless them and others. Dear Father, please forgive anything which was said which was not in full accord with your standard of truth. Overrule your blessing of all. Please be with us in our fellowship and our activities for the remainder of this day. We thank you again for sending your son Jesus, in whom we have faith and by whom we have access to you. We do pray that we would be given your Holy Spirit, Father, so that we might be more like Jesus and see his work in our lives. All these things we thank you for in this day. In his name.
The scheduled call.